We're going to call this Skeleton Sunday because there's so many people. There are so many folks not here, man. My own wife left me. You know, Priscilla's up in Denver. Her sister, whom she's very close with, her daughter is getting married in July 4th up in Denver. So they had a bridal shower yesterday. So Priscilla went up to surprise her sister. So she comes back tonight. I was just talking about, this is a rare experience for me to be here without her. She's always here at great chunks of time without me, but I'm seldom ever without her. So this was, I felt like I was sort of like a little kid, you know. Whoa, I could, home alone, I could do whatever. Hot dogs and baked beans every night. Do you know what we do always is that when someone leaves the fellowship, we always try to be above board and just explain why that is so. Steve and Janet Barr, Dave's mom and dad, have left the fellowship, and it was really Steve's choice. He just really couldn't, find a home here, couldn't fit in. And I was even talking with him yesterday. So they're out looking. So they haven't landed anywhere. He's sort of feet firmly implanted in midair on the church. They've tried some churches. So that's where they're at. So if you want to give him a call and encourage him and, express your love to him, that's wonderful. We're part of a broad family of believers. We're not provincial that the sun rises or set on what we do. That's not true. So, I just want them to be part of a viable family of believers, use his gifts for the kingdom. That's really all that matters. Do you have any questions about that? We always try to be upfront about this and not, hide things from anybody. Okay? Always free to ask. Oh, okay. We are in Sorting Out the Will of God. The notes are in the back. Remember, we have the full stack of notes, 10 pages of them. That's back there. Not 30 weeks. Maybe 28, but not 30. No. We must be on about 10 or so now. Think so? I'm not even sure. We're on page 7. So we have page 7 and 8 back there. I put page 8 just in case we might get there. But we are going to... We are in that portion of the study on finding God's will where we're working through the implications. If this is true, well, how does this work in this area? And we're going to focus on the sovereign will today. Implications of the sovereign will with regard to finding God's will. And if you would turn to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 30, it's around verse 35. And, of course, there is a context to this. This is Daniel interpreting the dream when Nebuchadnezzar is going to go crazy, go insane, because he took credit for Babylon. And so for 7 years, he's going to, be like an animal. He's just out of his mind. And then at the end of the seventh year, go down to verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. And this is what he said. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now, this is not the warmest way to say it, but it's true. So in my life, at the end of the day, whatever I'm experiencing, the Father is doing whatever he pleases to do. Now, we know because we're in his family, because Jesus purchased us on the cross, that whatever he does to us is motivated by his love for us, is always for our good. But that doesn't change the fact that at the end of the day, he is doing what he pleases with my life or your life. And sometimes we need to sort of kind of get rid of this sort of, my feelings. Makes me feel bad if you don't couch it just right. Come on. He either has a right to do what he wants to do in your life, or he doesn't. And that's, he does whatever he pleases. And because the concern is that he is glorified, not that we are necessarily feel good about what he's doing in our lives. That's not the uppermost concern. And I think sometimes if you're like me, I kind of sort of settle into this subtle, sort of thin-skinned, touchy-feely kind of realm where, it doesn't make me feel good. And I'm, that's irrelevant. The question is he glorified? With your life. That's, and he's going to be, and he does what he pleases because he has a unique plan for each one of us. And so that's the sovereign will. And you need to sort of face up to it and accept it, embrace it, and love him because of who he is. And we do know, because of the cross, that this is not something that's crushing. Remember, we made that distinction between the biblical sovereign will of God, his predestined plan for us, versus this concept of fate. Fate being this plan that I don't like, but it's like a juggernaut and I can't get out of its way. It's like the steamroller, the roller that they're putting the blacktop down. Whenever that thing goes over, it's squished. And I think as though I'm like that. I can't get away from him. I can't outrun him. He's going to just run me over with his plan. Well, of course, that's partially true. He is sovereign. But of course, for us as believers, it's not fate that's sort of chasing you down. It's this amazing plan from an all-loving, all-wise Father in heaven. But that's the sovereign will. Any questions about that? I know it's review. Okay, let me do one more thing of review. We talked about this. Any decision that you make that doesn't go against Scripture is by definition in the will of God. That's I've been beating that into you from day one. The purpose of the sovereign will determines every situation that you now need to make a decision about. And, of course, you use Scripture to make the decision. So the sovereign will determines, everything you have to decide. That's the idea. And there's nothing that just happens. It's all by design, divine design. Okay? Questions about that? Yes, Mark.
Luke, the Force.
I'm sorry, Luke. I couldn't resist it. It just welled up within me. I tried to keep it down. Yes.
Okay. So last week, a couple of questions about wisdom. So what you're just talking about, with the scripture,
mm-hmm.
James chapter 1, mm-hmm. where it says, if anyone lacks anything, they should ask God who gives generously.
And he will give it to him.
And he will give it to him. But when you ask him, it's believe and not doubt. So this is what you're saying now is exactly that. The wisdom is God's word grounding, and that's where, that's what we get here, in James.
Yes, because you have to believe that God's word is right, is true. Because sometimes if you're like me, this is stuff that, that I deal with, is you're stuck with the yeah buts. Yeah, I know it's true, but, and it's the but. Like my situation is special, my situation is unique, it doesn't quite fit in there, I know what Scripture says, but. And of course, it's the but which is the unbelief. That's what it is. The but of unbelief. But we all struggle with that one way or the other, we just do. Because we're trying to think of a way that I can get out from under that very clear statement of Scripture. Like Lori talking about, having to go, confront someone And that's a one where we tend to come up with a lot of, yeah, but it'll break up my relationship. Yeah, but my family might be affected. Yeah, but. And of course the answer is, well, no, that's all irrelevant. The only relevant question is, Lord, what would you have me to do? Now, it would be nice if I always viewed it just as simply it's not true. But I know that is the way it is. And it's just, obedience becomes complicated when, because we're trying to not obey and yet still look good. So it becomes very complicated when actually it's very simple. Very simple. So, okay. Okay, there on your notes. Go down to sovereign will and planning. Because now we're addressing this issue. We've got the sovereign will down, but now we're talking about human responsibility. Because there's a tendency, you know, we can so be preoccupied with the sovereign will that we sort of minimize human responsibility. We can minimize that. You know, what Allah wills, Allah wills. That's Islamic sort of approach. What I do really doesn't matter. But as believers, what we do really does matter. In fact, it matters a lot. In fact, we have to give accountable for how we do things. So it's a strange balance. Remember, when we say balance, the world's definition of balance is don't go too far this way, don't go too far this way. Whereas biblical balances go as far as the Bible goes in this direction and then go as far as it goes in this direction. That's biblical balance. You know, going as far as it goes. So example, turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 16. Some examples here. Let's look at this. This is context. The Apostle Paul is on his way, missionary journey in modern-day Turkey, which is the Roman province of Asia. He's now heading back to Jerusalem, and he's going to stop at this island, the island of Miletus, and he's going to meet the Ephesian elders and talk with them there before he heads back to Jerusalem. So pick it up in verse 13. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He then made his arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived at Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Now, first off, we're not given a lot of information why he, for him, that was important to get there before the day of Pentecost. It doesn't mention that. But what it does mention is the idea of the, you know, short range planning. Paul was, his life was not helter skelter. He's thinking in terms of, okay, we don't know all the reasoning behind this, but it was important for him to get to Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost, the celebration. And so then he's working back. Well, then, you know, I need to talk to the Ephesian elders. Well, it's just not going to work to go to Ephesus. I'm going to meet him in Miletus. But the language in verse 16 says Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia. We don't know why. For he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So Paul is just constantly making plans, short-term plans. He's thinking through. And he, above all people, we know, understands the sovereign will of God. That's not a problem for Paul. But that does not undercut the necessity of just making plans. I mean, that on one hand, that should be rather obvious to us, but it's not always the case. So you just have example. Paul is just always making short-term plans. Questions about that? We'll turn then, go to Acts 18, verse 21. Here we have another example, a little different. Acts 18, pick it up in verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus. Of course, we don't know why he took the vow. That's, once again, you know, especially the book of Acts. It's a need-to-know book. You know, we only are told what we need to know. There's gobs of stuff that we don't know. Why? Why do you do this? But obviously we don't need to know that, so don't lose any sleep over it. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, which was, we know that's his custom. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. I will come back. It makes sense to Paul to come back. But if it is God's will. And he doesn't know if it's God's will. This is where, if we go back to James, which we, when we went through the book of James, we touched on this, but now this becomes a bit more relevant. James chapter 4, where James is warning us about presuming upon God, presuming something's going to happen. And it's easy to fall into that trap. You know, I've been going to Belarus since 1996. You know, and it's just easy to think, well, I've been going for all of these years, so I'm going to go this year. So I presume. Well, you know, there's nothing in Scripture that there's any assurance I'm going to go. And so I've got to have a mindset that, Lord, that may not be what you want me to do. You know, if it makes sense for me to go, from my point of view, I'm going to make plans. But as James says, look at verse 13 of James 4. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, in some circles, sometimes this phrase, if it is the Lord's view, is viewed as a cop-out. Cop-out. It's, in my background, it was addressed like this. When I was, you know, involved with Campus Crusade, I was a student at Penn State, and it went something like this, that, you know, if we have a fall retreat, we have 80 spots in a hotel that we're going to bring, you know, students there, give them the gospel. So it's going to be a great event spiritually. So we're going to believe God for 80 students. We're going to believe him for it. Well, that's really kind of foolish, kind of silly, because there's no promise in Scripture that he's going to give us 80 students. It's a good thing to ask if we've got 80 spots, 80 beds. Well, of course, we're asking for 80 students. But, you know, and the idea was, this twisted idea of belief. If you just believe God for this, it's going to happen. You just don't want to entertain any doubts. Just believe, believe. And you get hemorrhoids if you do that too often. But it's, you believe, and it's, no, 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 this is like a game. This is not that way. It's saying, Lord, yeah, it makes great sense to us that we have 80 beds available, that we want to fill these so we can share your gospel with folks. That's clearly within the moral will, Scripture. But we don't know what your plans are. We don't know. Therefore, we want to submit in advance to the unfolding of your sovereign will. Because at the end of the day, whatever you do is right. At the end of the day, Paul's making plans. But at the end, he goes, but because God hasn't talked to me, or there's nothing in Scripture, let's say, about filling 80 spots in a fall retreat, therefore, I cannot go to the bank with that request as though it's going to happen. I don't know. I don't know. So then I say, Father, if it is your will, you know, your will be done. I'm submitting in advance to the unfolding of the sovereign will. So I make plans, but at the end of the day, I say, Lord, my Father in heaven, you do what you're going to do. I'm responsible to make plans. But then I have to submit to what actually happens. This is a very important thing. So I can't play games with believe. I can't play games like that. That's no good. I have to be honest. I put my request before him. If they make biblical sense, I keep asking until it doesn't make sense. Mark, see, the force is with you.
So the nice thing, though, about that scenario, about the about if you're going to believe something, if the 80 students don't show up, then it's not God's fault. It's your fault because you didn't.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So, yeah. So you know, it's all on you.
Right.
And so, you know, you didn't trust him enough, you know. And so I think that it breaks the biblical understanding of faith. If we play that game over and over again, we train ourselves to not really trust God and have faith in him the way that we should.
Yes. So if 78 show up, we're crushed.
Somebody wasn't exhibiting faith.
You know, instead of just being thankful, hey, got 78. These are the 78 you wanted. Thank you. Let's help us to deal with them faithfully. Right. The problem comes in. We've dealt with this before. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. There's the account Jesus healing the blind and the mute. And this idea of faith is defined within Scripture, which is very helpful. Because faith so often is, says, I'm convinced this will happen. I would say that's not what the Bible means. Unless Scripture clearly says it will happen. Of course, if it says it will happen, an example like, he promises that I, as a believer, I will persevere in my faith till the end. Well, I take that to the bank. You know, there's no question about that. But on areas where he hasn't promised, I can't take it to the bank. There's no promise. So if you hear, he says, verse 20-27, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, it will be done to you. And their faith was restored. Okay, what was the faith? I believe that you're able. Whether you're going to do it, I don't know. I don't know what your sovereign will is. But I know that you're able. And it seems that's where you had to believe he was able. I mean, in his hometown of Capernaum, he was not healing people because they didn't even believe he was able. But faith doesn't mean I'm convinced it's going to happen. Because you don't know. Unless there's a specific promise in Scripture that he's going to do it. But otherwise, the prayer of faith is, Lord, I believe that you can do this. Trevor, just a second. Luke?
Just a question, Old Testament example, but Elijah, when he calls upon God and believes that God will scorch this sacrifice and present himself and make himself known, how would you
handle that one?
Yeah, I mean, how does that carry forward? Because we do see, even in the book of Acts, things taking place with prophecy and things like that.
Yeah. Okay, the example there of Elijah on Mount Carmel, let's say, is that he was a prophet. God actually talked to him. Doesn't talk to us, but he talked to him. And so whatever happened that he had, either it was a unique event that he had authority to do, or God had talked to him and told him what he was going to do. But we don't have any unique authority as believers, and B, God doesn't verbally tell us what to do. So we are simply stuck with Scripture, in a good sense, the Word of God. So if the Word of God there's no specific promise to fulfill my prayer request, then I must say, Lord, if it be your will. I just have to. Because I can't believe him for something he hasn't promised. I mean, that's as simple as that. I cannot believe him for something he hasn't promised. So we all have requests. like going to Belarus in June. Lord, I think it makes sense spiritually. You know, we've got a good work there. I think it's good for me to go back. So therefore, I'm asking. But no, for me to go, I have to raise X amount of funds. I've got to milk believers for this cash so I can get there. So that's true. So if the money doesn't come in, guess what? We're not going. Oh, well, the money came in again this year. Calvinistic luck. The money came in. Well, no, all that means is, okay, I thought it was a good idea. I've asked for it. Lord, if it be your will, and it does seem to be his will, at least the money's there to go, to buy the tickets, to make the plans, and that's all been done. So what we're doing is we're reaffirming the responsibility of believers to make plans. But always with keeping in mind the sovereign will. Yes. Luke?
So a follow-up to that, I think of Paul a couple times asked believers to pray for a door to be open for effective ministry.
Right.
And it seems that, and I hear what you're saying, and I meant it to the extent, though, that it seems like what you just said earlier about running 100% this way on things and 100% on the other with balance, that it's as if Paul's, in other examples, but are praying that God would actually do something, believing it, but still recognizing his sovereignty and how those fit together in this way that...
Yeah.
Seems to, if you get what I'm saying, guys, I've seen in church history things that have taken place where people have asked God, believed upon God for things, and he's provided, he's shown himself to be faithful. Mm-hmm. Men who believed in the sovereignty of God, men who knew that God was the one who makes all things take place, and how those two things happen, to where it seems perhaps at times prayers can be, are we really asking God, believing he's going to do something, still knowing he's sovereign, but truly asking and believing, or is it more just, I know you're sovereign, I'm asking these things, but how that works itself out with genuine, you know, intimacy and prayer and believing.
Well, my response, a good point, but my response is that I can't believe him for it if he hasn't promised it. Because I have no basis to believe. Well, but once again, his character is faithful to accomplish his will. I have no doubt in the world about that. I just don't know his will. Apart from what's revealed in Scripture, the revealed will of God, that I can take to the bank. The other stuff I ask for, but I don't know. I don't know. You know, this used to be the old Chinese restaurant menu illustrations. You know, you can get one from column A, column B, or column C. You know, you sort of make your choice. Well, the point is, I think sometimes, I think I have this need, and I think I'm convinced God's going to take care of me, but I think he's going to take care of it this way, A, or possibly B. But in my life, it's been so often that he's creatively come up with C, which I never thought of. And he's met the need, but in a very creative way. And so at the end of the day, I'm just marveling how faithful he is, but also he is rather creative in how he takes care of our lives. John?
So this is not what I was going to say, but Belarus is a great example of that. 20 years ago, if someone and they'd ask you, are you going to spend 18 years going to Belarus ministering to people there? I think you would have said, that sounds really wacky.
Yeah.
You know, almost impossible.
What are you smoking?
Right.
Yes.
What I was thinking is Paul could depend on God that he was going to extend his kingdom because he had promised to do that. And so he was just looking for ways to do that because he knew that God had promised that. And so, that's why he was asking for doors to open because he's saying, is this the way you want to extend your kingdom? I'm going to pray that your kingdom would be extended and I'm going to be ready to do it however you want me to.
Okay, let's maybe get some more illustrations before us, because we have some more things for you to look at. Turn to Philemon, verses 15 and 16. I'd say chapter 1, but there's only one chapter. Philemon, it's just a little itty-bitty book at the end, right after Titus. And if you have a kind of a new Bible, pages stick together, you're probably never going to find Philemon. It'll be stuck forever. You know, to 2 Timothy or Hebrews. But verses 15 and 16, you know, the context, there's Philemon is this wealthy believer who had slaves, and slave escape took off, and Paul, where he's at, the slave becomes a believer. Now Paul sends him back. That's the context. He says this: perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. He's talking about circumstances. Circumstances. So, you know, here you have this circumstance. And Paul is just saying, you know, hey, let's think this through a little bit. Now, finally, you're the slave. Onesimus, who's the runaway slave, he's now back. And he's now back as a brother. This changes everything. Changes everything to Philemon. You need to take into account the circumstances. What are circumstances, by the way? Circumstances are simply bits of information that you need to take into account and run through the sieve of the Bible. To take into account and see what comes out. Circumstances. So let's say, I don't want to use some because we're going to use those next. Someone invites you to a gathering. Well, what should you do? Well, you're just invited to a gathering. That doesn't mean anything. It just means you're invited. Now you have to decide whether it makes sense biblically to go. That's another decision. The fact that you were invited doesn't mean anything. It just means you're invited. You cannot read into that more unless the facts are there. You can't become spooky spiritual about it. You can't. And here's when we talk about, and sort of that, this is really talking about open and closed doors. In 1 Corinthians 16, because this is really an illustration of that, Paul, verses 8 to 9, Paul makes this comment about, he's referring to his missionary journey, and he says, let's see, pick it up a little bit, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 16. This is that, you know, that strange last chapter in his book sort of stuff. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever you go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. This is an open door of ministry. This is open. We're talking about open and closed doors. So here he has an open door, an opportunity to expand his evangelistic church planting ministry. Well, he's going to take advantage of it. But just because you have the open door, it doesn't mean you're supposed to go through it. It's just an open door. As someone says, how do you know whether the open door is not just a test? You know? How do you know? But if you think it's a sign, you know, you're applying to, let's say, for a school or a job, and you get accepted by the school. Is that a sign that you should go to school? No, it just means you're accepted. That's all it means. Now you have to decide whether it makes biblical sense to go. That's a separate discussion. You got a job offer. That's good. But it doesn't mean anything as far as God's will. It just means you have a job offer. Now that's a piece of data. It's in the hopper. Now you have to apply scripture to it and make a decision whether it makes biblical sense to take the job. But just because you have an opportunity doesn't mean anything. You can't become spooky spiritual trying to read into this thing. He wouldn't have brought it into my life if he didn't want me to do it. Well, there's nothing in scripture that says that. He does this all the time. He brings things into our lives. So the next one, so that's an open door that he actually took advantage of. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Here's another example, and he does something different. 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. He says, now, once again, referring to his missionary journeys, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel to Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. I didn't go through the door. It was a door of opportunity that I said no. Why? Well, because he had previously been at another church. There was problems there. He sent Timothy to check it out, and he couldn't go on to a new area until he resolved this issue here. So he didn't go through. So in one instance, he goes through the door. In another instance, he doesn't go through the door. Because the door of opportunity is only a door of opportunity. There's nothing special about it. You have to decide now, does it make biblical sense to go through the door of opportunity? That's a separate discussion. Just because you have the door of opportunity is meaningless. Questions? Jay.
So these doors that open, the invites or the job offer or whatever, that really, you know, that's when the work begins. That's when you have to,
yes.
Okay, now I have to use discernment and decide what to
right.
do.
Yeah, it's true. It is true. And
But you can really confuse things if you're praying for these signs and, well, if this company offers this much, then, you know, if you're doing that kind of stuff, then it's going to be really hard to make a wise choice once the opportunities come rolling in.
Yeah,
you're like, well, I did pray this and this happened, but not quite. You know, it just gets ugly.
Right. Now, here's an example. I got to be careful. I share too much. Priscilla's not here, so it's okay. She knows I have a character weakness in this area, that in the role of being an elder here, I have this idea that if there's any need, I ought to meet it. End of discussion. And Priscilla's in her, you know, obviously her most gentle, kind way, because she is Priscilla Perfect. She communicates to me that no, that's not necessarily true. That it is sometimes irresponsible for me to try to meet some needs. Because I'm not really thinking it through biblically. I have false guilt that drives me to think I should be everything to everybody. That's true. That is a weakness. That is not a strength. Because that means I'm tend to be motivated by guilt. Of course, now, if you ask me to do anything, you have no idea, you know, on what basis am I coming to help you? You know, I'm just feeling guilty, so I got to help you anyways. Still, it's very helpful to stop and say, wait a minute. This is simply an opportunity. It is not a summons that you must. Now you've got to make a decision. You've got to sort this through biblically, meaning that I've got obligations to my current family that I'm not meeting, that I need my time. It's got to be allocated here versus helping out people there. So sometimes I need to say, you know, I'd love to help you, but I'm going to play with my kids because I haven't played with them as I should have as a godly father. So therefore, that need has a higher priority than your need. So I'll say no. That's true. We all have to go through that. If you're like me and you tend to be harassed by false guilt, that you need sometimes a spouse to metaphorically kind of slap you around a little bit and remind you, then no. You need to think this through biblically. Make a decision based on the moral will of God. Yes, John.
So By not doing it, there's a possibility that someone else will meet the need, and
that's
that
true.
They will get to, you know, the body will get to function in a broader sense, and they'll be stronger in their walk.
That is
so
true.
So you don't know.
Well, no, that's
but,
well
you know, the other thing I was thinking is that really the open door is just another circumstance.
Yes, that's all it is. Now, even in the, you know, I'm in the support raising game. You know, I milk people for Jesus, and I do. And that's my livelihood. That's how I survive. And so it's sometimes I have to have these discussions. You know, you have someone who their circumstances have changed. And now it's financially, it is irresponsible for them to continue to support me. It's irresponsible. Okay, and we have to have this discussion. Obviously, I love these discussions. And, but you have to talk to them and say, wait a minute. And they're feeling terrible. They can't support me. And they think they got to, you know, sort of do whatever it takes to do that. Now, to explain, no. We need to understand that if the Lord wants me to stay in what I'm doing, he's got this already figured out because he sovereignly has worked in your life. So if he's working in your life so that it's irresponsible for you to continue to support me and he wants me to stay in business doing what I'm doing, then he's already got someone else who's going to feel guilty and going to give me money down the road. The bases are going to be covered. But that's true. That's true. So that's why it gives the freedom. So you don't have to feel guilty because you really shouldn't be supporting me anymore. You really shouldn't be. Your money should go to your family, not me, in these circumstances. But I'm going to be taken care of because if he wants me to stay doing what I'm doing, he's working in people's lives so that it makes sense to them to support me biblically. See, that's always the way it works. Not that I always have that clearly in mind, but that I know that that's how it works. And so it enables us to have freedom, you know, not manipulate people. Does that make sense at all? Questions? Our time is running down, but I wanted to turn last one is Judges chapter 6, lest we miss this, the fleece, which is always so pleasant. We'll finish with this today, and then we'll move. Next Sunday, we'll not be here. About a month or two ago, we were supposed to go to L.A. to see our son Zach and his family, but they were all sick, so we canceled it. But next Sunday is when we go. So we drive out Friday morning, come back Monday. So I won't be here. Judges chapter 6. Now, without reading everything, because that's not all relevant to the story, Gideon is being chosen by God to lead the Israelites to defeat the Midianites because they're being oppressed by the cruel people of Midian. Okay, so that's the idea. And we're going to pick it up. God has already revealed to Gideon that he's going to use him to defeat the Midianites. I mean, that's done deal. That's already been revealed. And so pick it up where we're at. Okay, all of a sudden, okay, we'll go down. Get on to verse 36. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece, and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And this is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me just make one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry, all the ground was covered with dew. So let's first be very clear about the facts. This is not to find God's will. He already knew God's will. He already knew that. He just was unbelieving. That's all. He was struggling with belief. That's the point. But the Father, God is so gracious to Gideon, he sort of bends down to his weakness, condescends to him, and he allows him to put him to the test. Now, we're warned in other places in the New Testament, don't test God. But Gideon did. And the Lord did these two miracles. And Gideon was bucked up in his faith. And so now he could believe God. So he went off and he defeated the Midianites. The end of the story. But first off, the fleece thing in the context is never to find God's will. Never. It's simply because you are stuck in unbelief. You need extra help so that you can believe what God has clearly told you he's going to do. You need help. And of course, here the Lord condescended and helped him, which is very kind, or is very merciful to him, which he is to us all the time. But that's the idea of the fleece. So typically people have already ripped it out of the context, tried to make it say something it was never intended to say, and then apply it today. You know, we should do it something like this. You know, if, Lord, I don't know if you want me to go to this conference, but if a blue Chevy comes within the next 10 cars, that's a sign from you that you want me to go. Or if Betty Lou picks up the phone before the fourth ring, this is a sign you want me to ask her out. You laugh, but this is very common. And of course, that is an absolute, you know, an abuse of Scripture. It's never used that way in Scripture. Yes, Lori.
I think we have to be careful also interpreting possible consequences. You know, it's probably not God's will if I'm going to upset a bunch of people.
Right.
Or if I'm going to suffer in any way. It's probably not God's will.
Yeah. This is a very common thing. We all struggle with this. That is, that which qualifies whether we obey is the possible consequences of obedience. And, of course, we know that the consequences of our obedience is none of our business. We don't know what's going to happen. That's God's business. Our only concern is obey. That's our only concern. What will happen if we obey or when we obey is none of our business. It could mean all hell breaks loose. Then we can assume God wants all hell to break loose. He wants your family fractured. Then if your family gets fractured, I assume he wants my family fractured. I mean, it really is a symbol of that. We know that it's not so simple because our emotions get in the way. We understand that. But as far as biblically, it's pretty straightforward. What happens when I obey is none of my business. My concern is just to figure out what am I supposed to obey. That's my end of discussion. So when we talk, which is typically, you know, we do, the discussion is over, the possible consequences, which I'm weighing those to determine whether it justifies obeying. And that is a totally unbiblical discussion, which we should not participate in. But I know it's hard because I've made every mistake in the book. But we want to encourage you that this is taking God at his word, submitting to his word is the most fulfilling thing in the world. We want to take him at his word, not qualify it, you know, talk about the implications of what will happen when we believe. We don't want to read in the circumstances all sorts of fanciful guessing. We don't want to do that. We could be tempted to do that. But the sovereign will determines the facts that we have to take into account as we run them through the moral will Scripture, and that determines what we do about those facts. Scripture. Closing question or comment? Let's pray. Father, you have not left us adrift to try to sort out what is according to your will. Your word is all sufficient. Just help us to handle it very carefully, not to misuse it. But ultimately, Lord, because of your son dying for us, we have a new heart, a love for you that wants to obey. Just help us to obey because we love you. And we thank you that whatever our obedience brings about, that's your business. And even that is motivated by your love for us. So we don't have to be afraid of our future because we belong to you forever.